Let me pray as the kids go to their classrooms. Let me pray for their time and for our time as we open up the Bible together. Lord, thank you for this opportunity to gather freely, to worship you, to lift your name up, and now to open the scriptures. Not just an ordinary book, but a book that is inspired by your Holy Spirit, that you have revealed yourself to us. And Lord, we ask that you would open our hearts, open our minds as we open the Bible now and speak to us by your Spirit. Lord, no matter where we're at, each of us here today, what we're facing, what we're struggling with, whether we're followers of Jesus or not at all, God, I pray that you would meet each and every person specifically where they're at during this time together. In your name we pray. Amen. Well, let me start by asking a question. Have you ever had like a really bad day? Like a really bad day. I'm talking about the kind of day where you can't wait to go to sleep at night just so it ends and like gets over and tomorrow will be a new day. I've had days like that, and you probably have too. But this morning, we're talking about a day that was definitely one of the worst days in the history of the planet. Top two. The worst day was probably the day that we killed the Son of God on the cross. The second worst day is what we're talking about today, when sin entered into creation and into our existence as human beings through our rebellion against our Creator. Theologians refer to that entry of sin into the world as the fall, not tripping and falling down, but the fall of creation into sin and corruption. That's what we're talking about. A few years ago, my father-in-law passed away from cancer, and several years before that, I remember when he was first diagnosed with a spot on his lung, and the crazy thing was, he had this diagnosis of cancer, of sickness, but he didn't look sick at all. And it was hard to believe. And maybe you've had that experience yourself or with a loved one. It's like there's this diagnosis of illness and sickness, but it's not apparent yet, and it doesn't look that way. Well, the Bible actually says that all of us are desperately sick. Every one of us is infected with a sickness that the Bible calls sin. Sin is, it's willful rebellion against our Creator God. And you may not realize it, but Scripture even goes further to say that because of that sin in our lives, each and every one of us, we're in a condition that is spiritually dead. We're spiritually dead before God. We're sinners both by nature, meaning we fall short, we miss the mark, we make mistakes. But we're also sinners by choice, meaning that here's the line, and we intentionally break through it and cross over it by choice and by nature. And because of that sin in each and every one of our lives, we are separated, severed from a relationship with God, with our Creator. We can't fix ourselves. We can't make our way to God ourselves. Our only hope is for God to intervene on our behalf to make a way to know Him, which, in fact, he has done through sending his son, Jesus Christ. So the title of the message today is, we're looking at that fall, the entry of sin into the world. Last week, we saw where that happened in Genesis chapter 3. Today, we're looking more at the fallout, the results of sin's entry into creation, and what happened, and what does that mean, and how did things get this way around us? How did the brokenness, the hatred, the craziness, the mess around us and within us, how did this happen? Well, we're going to see how and where it happened. Did you know that Genesis 3, it's one of the bookends of the Bible? Maybe the Bible is intimidating to you, or it seems kind of like a weird book or a big book or a book that's hard to understand. It's 66 books, but it's one unified story. Old Testament and New Testament. It's the story of God's redemption, and it fits together. And at the beginning of that story, there are a couple bookends. The first bookend is Genesis 1 through 2, where God creates the heavens and the earth, including humans, in his image. The next bookend, next to that one, is Genesis 3, where we're at today. the fall, sin's entry into the world. Now, all the way at the end of the Bible, then, is Revelation chapters 21 and 22, a new heavens, a new earth, a new creation, God restoring everything. Right before that, Revelation chapter 20, Satan and evil and all things, all pain is done away with and finally and ultimately judged by God. So you've got the first three chapters of the Bible, the last three chapters of the Bible, but everything in between is this grand story of redemption of God stepping in with the remedy and his loving solution to Genesis chapter 3, where things get really messed up because of us. Well, let's zero in on Genesis 3. Let's review what happened in the first seven verses. We saw that last week, and if you weren't here, that's fine. You'll get caught up really quickly. Genesis 3, 1 through 7. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. So I should say that the setting here is the Garden of Eden, this perfect paradise that God had created with plants and animals and our first parents, Adam and Eve, in the garden, experiencing fellowship and relationship with God. There's no sin, there's no shame, there's complete vulnerability, total exposure between one another, this good creation that has been made. And on that stage of the Garden of Eden is where the story then plays out of sin entering the world. The serpent said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths." And we're introduced at the beginning of this chapter, out of nowhere seemingly, to this serpent, this talking serpent. Now, later on in the New Testament, there's more light shed upon this, and it becomes clear that this serpent was either a tool of Satan, of the devil, or Satan himself somehow manifested in the form of this serpent. We don't know for sure, but this serpent comes onto the scene to tempt our first parents, Adam and Eve, to tempt them to disobey God, which they had never done before. And the serpent attacks them with this temptation to rebel in a couple ways. First, it's through a subtle question. See, God had told them there's this entire garden for you to enjoy. All the fruit of the trees in this garden, they're all for you. And there's the tree of life. And then, but there's one tree that I want you to not eat from. There's one tree that you need to avoid, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Every other tree you can have, this one, stay away from it. Don't eat from it. If you do, you will surely die on that day. So there's this command of obedience and disobedience, and there wasn't anything inherently poisonous about the fruit on the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It represented disobeying God. It was a symbol, an object lesson of following God through obedience or disobedience, and humanity was given that choice, that freedom to love God, to follow him, to choose to obey. But what happens is the serpent comes to Eve and says, "Wow, so you can't eat from every tree? God won't let you eat from every tree?" Twists God's word in order to create doubt in Eve's mind so that she begins to think, "Wow, is God holding something back from us? Does God truly want what's best for me? Or me going my own way, is that going to provide true satisfaction? Oh, it sounds like the choice we have every day, right?" Well, Eve has it right here. And after creating this doubt in her mind, Then the gloves come off, the serpent goes for the jugular, and it just outright lies, contradicts God's word and says, no, if you eat from this tree, you're not going to die. In fact, you're going to be like God, and he's holding you back because he doesn't want you to have this knowledge. So tragically, what happens? Both Eve and Adam eat from this tree. They see it. They want it. They commit treason against their loving creator, choosing to go their own way and disobey. And because of that, those actions, the world changes forever. Now, in verses 8 through 24, the rest of chapter 3, there's this tragic fallout of what happens and how God's word to them that they'll surely die if they choose the path of disobedience, it was true. It was true. Let's look what happens in the story. God confronts Adam and Eve, verses 8 through 13. It says, and they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, where are you? And he said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. He said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? The man said, the woman who you gave to me, she gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate. Then the Lord God said to the woman, what is this that you have done? The woman said, the serpent deceived me, and I ate. It's an interesting question that God asks, isn't it? As he's walking in the garden in the middle of the day, and he asks, where are you? He calls out to the man, where are you? Well, obviously, God, the creator of the heavens and the earth that spoke the universe into existence, he knows where they are. He's not frantically searching a game of hide and seek and he's given up, like, come out, I can't find you, right? He's asking, where are you? In the same way that maybe you would have a serious conversation with somebody that's right in front of you and you're like, where are you? What have you done? What are you doing? He's giving them an opportunity to draw them out. And instead of owning up to their rebellion, what do? They blame others. They blame God. They blame one another. We'll talk more about that in a minute. Then look what happens. The next scene in the story, God's pronouncement or judgment to the serpent, verses 14 through 15. It says, the Lord God said to the serpent, the tempter, because you have done this, Cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Now, what's interesting about this judgment upon the serpent for what he had done, upon Satan, is this last part of verse 15. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. The descendants of the serpent, the descendants that are evil, and this offspring that would come, this is a foreshadowing, the first time in the Bible where we get this glimpse, this hint of what God is going to do to remedy, to provide a remedy for sin, pointing to someone in the future, this descendant of Eve, who would crush the serpent's head. So it's this prototype, it's this acorn of the gospel message that will grow into this full-grown oak tree in the future. It's talking about the person of Jesus Christ. He shall bruise your head. Talking about the Messiah, the Savior, who we know later on in the story of redemption is Jesus Christ, the one who will crush the serpent. Gaining victory through the cross and through the resurrection over sin, death, and the devil, and making a way for everyone that believes in him to experience that same victory. Now look at verse 16. The focus shifts from the serpent to the woman, God's pronouncement to the woman. To the woman, he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing, and in pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, and he shall rule over you. If you've ever given birth, this is why it hurts so much. This verse. Part of the curse, part of the result of sin is pain of all kinds and of this kind, of childbearing. Serpent, woman, now God shifts his focus to the man, verses 17 through 19. And to Adam, he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Now notice, humanity is never directly cursed by God. It's the serpent who is cursed. It's the ground that is cursed, creation itself, the earth, but not the man and the woman. Now look at verses 20 and 21. In the midst of these pronouncements of judgment and this fallout, we see here God's grace in the midst of that. Verse 20, the man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. The very name that Adam gives to his wife reflects this hope of life that would be given in the future. I think pointing back to verse 15 that we saw, pointing to a Messiah, a Savior that Adam couldn't even totally understand what that meant. And it says, verse 21, the Lord God made for Adam and his wife garments of skins and clothed them. So in the midst of judgment, there's the grace of God. There's the clothing them in their nakedness that they have now come to see, the couple that had just disobeyed him. And then the chapter ends on this note of paradise lost, verses 22 through 24. Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim, an angel, with a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. So the human couple is kicked out, driven out of paradise. And for Adam and Eve, there's no way back. Through their sinful rebellion against God, they've completely burnt the bridge, leading to their relationship and their fellowship with their Creator. And only God can restore that bridge. Only God is the bridge builder. And the rest of the Bible then, from chapter 3 on, is going to reveal how God will do that. How God will do that through his plan to send Jesus Christ, and what Jesus will do through his life, his death, his resurrection, and his return one day in broken creation. Now let's spend some time over the next few minutes just to briefly look at the 8 different elements of this fallout. 8 different elements of sin's fallout here at the end of chapter 3. And then with each element of the fallout, with each element of this horrible news, I want to point out how the gospel addresses that, how Jesus, through what he's done, gives the solution, gives hope to each of these elements. The first element of sin's fallout is shame. We saw that in verse 7. The eyes of both were opened. They knew that they were naked. They sewed fig leaves together, made themselves loincloths. So the immediate experience, consequence of sin in their lives is this deep sense of shame. And the text explains this as they realize that they're naked, their innocence has been lost. And they're frantically trying to sew together these fig leaves in their brokenness, in their panic, to try to cover their shame, to fix their problem. But like Adam and Eve, the shame of sin, the stain of sin, it's something we can't get rid of on our own. Jesus will be the only way that the shame of our sin can be removed, and the shame of sins that have been committed against us. Listen to Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2 in the New Testament. Speaking of Jesus, it says, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. So Jesus Christ, what did he do when he went to the cross? He went as the Son of God, fully man, to the cross, to this shameful death as an innocent person, God, the God-man, the innocent one. He experiences the shame of the cross, and all for the good news that we might be able, through faith in him, to have our shame removed. That's what the gospel is about. Hope in the midst of our shame. What's the second element we see in Genesis 3 of sin's fallout? Hiding. In verse 8, the man and wife are hiding from their creator behind the trees in the midst of his creation. But the gospel says that we can actually experience true freedom and true forgiveness by bringing our sins into the light rather than hiding them in the darkness. Our first response when we sin, when we experience the shame of sin, is we want to hide it. We want to cover it up. We want to conceal it. We want to make it seem like it's not that bad. We don't want it put on display at all before others, and especially before God. Well, surprise, he already knows about it. But this hiding, this concealing, keeping things in the darkness, the only way to be free is to bring them into the light and to confess our sins and then to experience the hope and the joy of being forgiven of those before God. The third element of sin's fallout here is fear. So you have shame, hiding, fear. First time in the Bible that fear is mentioned is in verse 10. The shame of Adam and Eve's sin caused them to hide in fear from the presence of God. But what does Jesus do? Jesus conquers death in order to deliver us from the fear of death and the fear of the judgment of God rightly upon our sins. Jesus is the answer for taking fear away. The only remedy, the only solution. He's hope in the midst of fear. Well, what else? The fourth element here of sin's fallout. There's blame. There's blame. So you have shame, hiding, fear, and now blame. Notice in verses 12 through 13, God comes to Adam first in his responsibility as the leader of his family. He comes to Adam, holds him accountable, but Adam points a finger towards Eve and a finger towards God. The woman that you gave me, God, that's why I ate it. The very first reaction to sin is blame, trying to deflect. And then God comes to the woman and she points the finger at the serpent. There's blame going, fingers being pointed everywhere. Well, when it comes to us, we have, just like Adam and Eve, we have no one to blame for our sin but ourselves. We've actually already been outed by the cross. In other words, the cross makes it clear that the blame is upon us. The sinless Son of God, the blameless one, died because of our blame. We've been outed. The blame falls squarely upon us. We're guilty. But what does God do? Through his Son Jesus, God takes our blame. He puts it on his sinless Son. Sin is so serious that the Son of God has to die in order to make a way for us to be forgiven, for us to be freed from the blame that really rightly falls on us. The fifth element, painful childbirth. The first part of verse 16, Genesis 3. I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Now, isn't it interesting, though, that the hope that would come, the hope that was given, even to this first couple and to us, comes through childbirthing, through the thing that God says is going to be painful. It would be through childbirth that the rescuer, Jesus Christ, would come. one day. Jesus Christ would be born of a woman. He would be born of a virgin, fully God, fully man, by the power of the Holy Spirit in this miraculous incarnation event. And Jesus Christ would ultimately be a descendant of Eve then, to crush the head of the serpent. Listen to what Galatians 4, verses 4 through 5 says in the New Testament about this. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. God stepped in, sent his son Jesus, the rescuer, through this painful experience of childbirth in order to give hope to everyone that is in pain. Genesis 3, the sixth element now, the sixth element of sin's fallout, power struggles. Now, as a pastor, I get the opportunity to be involved in a lot of marriages, and I see some people here who I've married recently, officiated their wedding recently. You know who you are. No. But one of the things that it only takes about 10 minutes of being married to experience this thing called conflict, right? Conflict within marriage. And not just within the marriage relationship, but within all relationships, all human relationships. Where does that come from? Well, we're selfish. The root of our selfishness and our conflict within human relationships and especially within marriage goes all the way back to Genesis 3. Look at the last part of verse 16. God tells Eve, "Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, and he shall rule over you." It's not saying this is how it should be. The husband should rule over his wife. That's not what it's saying at all. He's saying as part of sin's fallout, there's going to be this vying for control, this power grabbing, this power struggle, a conflict within this relationship that previously had none. And now because of sin, it's going to be full of it. And the world is going to be full of it. But what does the gospel say? The gospel says that true peace only comes through being right with our Creator, vertically, through Jesus Christ, peace with God. And then peace with God makes it possible to experience peace horizontally on the human relational level, in the marriage relationship, in other relationships. True peace is only going to be possible, a solution to this conflict, through the cross, through what Jesus does, so that we can be made right with God and then right with one another. The seventh element, there's just two more. Painful work. God's creation was originally good. And as much as we may want to think that the work that we do is totally a result of the fall, God actually created work before sin entered into the world. He gave it as a good gift to humanity to be stewards within his creation. It's designed as a good thing that would bring honor and glory to the Creator. Sin changes all that. Now our work that we do, whether it's paid or unpaid, it's often broken, isn't it? It's often painful. It's corrupted. It can be burdensome. And that's exactly the experience that God describes for Adam. Thorns and thistles and ground that is cursed. Farming, in his case, agriculture, his work becomes very, very difficult and toilsome. But what does the gospel say? Through what Jesus has done, there's hope even for work. There's hope for this cursed ground, cursed creation. In Romans chapter 8 in the New Testament, I wish we had more time to look at it, but it points ahead to a future day when creation will be restored. So the gospel isn't just about individuals coming to know Jesus Christ and be saved through faith in him. It's even bigger than that. It's about all of creation being renewed as a new heavens and a new earth. And Romans 8 says that creation is groaning right now, eagerly anticipating that day when the curse will be lifted, when Jesus will reverse that curse once and for all when he comes back. And finally, the eighth element here in Genesis 3 of sin's fallout is banishment. The chapter ends with banishment. Adam and Eve are kicked out of the Garden of Eden, and they're denied access to the tree of life. Humanity becomes estranged from God. But what does the gospel tell us? That Jesus provides the only way. Not only back to the garden, not only to a new heavens and a new earth, which is where the Bible ends, by the way. Read the last chapter, the new heavens and the new earth. But a way back to relationship with God, to dwell in his presence, to know him face to face, to experience that relationship and worship that we were created for, each and every one of us. It's through Jesus. Eternal life, now and forever. John 3:16, a verse that may be familiar to some of you, it says this, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." That's a remedy to what happened in Genesis 3. That's God's solution, the only solution, the only way to experience life again. Relationship with our Creator. You don't have to look far at all to see around us in the world that we live in, to see within us that sin has tragically made a mess of this world. We live in a fallout zone. We live in a fallout zone. What's life in the fallout zone like? Well, shame, hiding, fear, blame, all kinds of pain, struggles, banishment. It's not a good place. But in the midst of the fallout, the gospel message provides a way full of hope. One of my favorite verses is Romans 5:8. It says, "But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Let me end by asking a question. Whether you're a follower of Jesus or not today, are you experiencing the hope of the gospel today through faith in Jesus Christ? Are you experiencing the hope of the gospel today through faith in Jesus Christ? If not, you're living in a hopeless fallout zone. But God's made a way for us to have hope through faith in Jesus, through following him as our Lord, as our Savior, and experiencing true life now and forever with him. You can have that today through following Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that in the mess of things that our first parents made in the garden, in the mess of things that we have made, in our lostness, in our hopelessness, in our fallout condition, Lord, all of that, in our spiritual deadness, Lord, you have reached in. You have come down through your Son, Jesus. You have shown your grace, Lord, grace and love and mercy that is so undeserving in our lives. Thank you for sending your Son Jesus and making a way for us to have hope, to know you, to be forgiven of sin. Thank you for the gospel. May we never tire of it, Lord. And Lord, may each and every one of us, even in this room, experience that through faith in Jesus Christ, we pray. In your Son's name, amen.